This morning we will be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, found on page 1220 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. One of the main sources of teaching that I use during my baptism instruction classes is something called the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps you've heard of that before. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient confession of faith that highlights the basic tenets of faith that a person must know and believe in order to say that I am a Christian. Many of you grew up in traditions where the Apostles' Creed was recited on a weekly basis. Others perhaps grew up in traditions that use something called the Nicene Creed, which is basically this, expands on the same material from the Apostles' Creed, but expands it mostly on account of some heresies that had arisen since the first writing of the Creed. But the basic idea is the same. The creeds teach the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, on and on it goes. You probably know, maybe you know it by heart. Maybe you had to memorize that particular creed in your own faith development. But one of the components of the Apostles' Creed is the statement about our relationship with others in the faith, past, present, and as well future. It reflects that people of faith throughout all of history share a common hope through our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The creed says it this way: "I believe in the communion of the saints." Now, those within the more liturgical traditions tend to emphasize this theme more than those outside of those traditions. But nonetheless, the importance of the communion of the saints is indeed something that all of us should see as important, no matter what tradition we may have come from. As Christians, you and I are bound together with all of those faithful men and women who have come before us, just as those who come after us will be bound together with us and follow the legacy that we leave for them. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change from one generation to another. It is the same faith that has existed since the inception of the church. Each person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation becomes a child of God, bound together in the family of God. Whether you came to faith in the year 300 AD in the late Middle Ages or last Tuesday, we're all a part of the same family. And together, we are the communion of the saints. And traditionally, it is at this time of the year that the church recognizes that fundamental Christian belief, which is typically referred to as All Saints Day, which was this past week and usually celebrated at the first Sunday following that, which is today. So happy All Saints Day. And the purpose of All Saints Day is to simply remember that our faith is not lived in isolation. Each generation of the faithful experience their own joys, their own triumphs, as well as their own difficulties and their own trials. But we also look ahead to that day when all the saints will be gathered together in heavenly glory in the presence of God. That is our common faith and that is our common hope. And this morning we are going to get a glimpse of what that day is going to look like. as we stand together with all of those men and women, past, present, and future, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this glimpse of heavenly glory is actually positioned in the midst of some not so pleasant things that are happening on earth at this time. And of course, those not so pleasant things are something that's for us still yet future. And when we're dealing with things yet future, it usually means that we're dealing with the scary book of Revelation. Dun, dun, dun. I need to say that when we're dealing with anything from the book of Revelation, we usually have to wade through various aspects of people's views about the book of Revelation, which includes very differing views by both church leaders and pastors and denominations, as well as those from the academic world. And one of the common ways that scholars and theologians approach the book is to see it purely as something that is metaphorical or symbolic. One such example is found in the material that comes just before our passage this morning in describing the 144,000 witnesses that are sealed during this period known as the Great Tribulation. This number is made up of 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, with a total number of 144,000. Lots of scholars take the position that this description is speaking of something that is symbolic or metaphorical, and that it's not actually referring to Jewish people at all, and it's not actually referring to the 12 tribes of Israel at all, and it's not actually doesn't actually mean it's 144,000 people. This is just one of many examples that exist when studying this book, and the problem that I have with treating the book in such a way is that it essentially robs the book entirely from any meaning whatsoever. If it's describing something symbolic, then symbolic of what? If it's metaphorical, then metaphorical of what? But we never get to that point with some of the alternative views. I've always taken the position that the best and easiest interpretation is to consider the words for what they say. This was a very good reason not to do so. After all, this book is called the Book of Revelation, right? It's meant to reveal something to us. It's not caused, it's not supposed to meant to be cause confusion for us. It's supposed to teach us about something. This is not the book of utter and complete bewilderment. I think it's obvious when something is meant to be understood in a symbolic way or a metaphorical way, and it is also obvious when something is meant to be taken at face value. And I wanted to tell you that because that is the way that I approach the book of Revelation. And for me, that provides for us the clearest way to understand that the truth that the book is trying to reveal to us. We don't need to search for hidden meanings or symbolism that only academics can decipher. This book is meant to give us hope about what God has in store for our future, as well as to offer us guidance about how we are to live in the present, in the here and now. And I think the first thing that we can learn from this passage that's before us this morning is this wonderful truth that our salvation has been secured by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There's only one way of salvation, and that is the way that God has prepared through our Lord Jesus Christ. For some reason, that truth is challenged not only by those of other religions, but also even challenged by some in modern-day churches, church leaders, denominations. It's too exclusive, you see. Certainly, God must allow for people to enter his eternal glory by more than one means. To give you a bit of a visual image of how this kind of common belief works, just imagine that God is placed on the top of a tall mountain. Some people might ascend to that mountain and get to God through Jesus, and that's fine for them. That's one way for them. Others might ascend the mountain to get to God from another point on that mountain, come up another way, and that's fine for them. And still another might climb the mountain from a completely different direction altogether. The idea is that there's no right way to get to God. The only thing that matters is that people get to the top where God is. So if you ask those people who believe in this way, then Jesus is not the only way to get to God, but he is one way to get to God. Now, that's a fine idea from a human standpoint. and one that I think people embrace in order to make them feel better about the world. But the problem, however, is that that doesn't fit at all with what God tells us in the pages of Scripture. Not at all. Heather and I were watching a show recently, and one of the characters in the show made a comment that I thought was unbelievably spot on. She said, "Facts are fine until they interfere with my beliefs." We think that way, don't we? We like the facts, they're fine, until they start to challenge our beliefs. Huh. The facts in the matter of salvation come from Jesus himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are not many ways to enter into the glory of eternal life. There is only one way. And that way was prepared by God through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, to say that Jesus is only one way to the Father makes his suffering and death completely and utterly meaningless, and in fact even silly. Because if there was another way that he could have accomplished that, then he didn't need to go through all that. It was pointless. But Jesus did have to go through all that, you see. Because without his sacrifice for our sins, the way to the Father was shut. There was no way. And what we see in this passage are all the saints of every age standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What does John the Baptist cry out when he sees Jesus coming? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here in this heavenly scene, the saints are standing in the very presence of the Father and the Son, whose gift and sacrifice have made their salvation possible. They're waving palm branches, which is a visual sign of victory, being victorious, much like the people waved palm branches when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And these saints are all dressed in the same apparel, white robes. You might remember from a few weeks ago when we discussed Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. It was the host who provided the proper attire to attend the wedding. You couldn't be there without the right garment, and the host provided that garment. In the presence of God and the Lamb, the saints are all given the white robes that reflect the holiness and perfection of Jesus that has been given to them. And this is a joyous scene. And they wave their palm branches, and the saints cry in unison, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What is the only source of our salvation? It is God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And that is it. That is the only way to salvation. Is that exclusive? You bet it is. It's nothing more than God's gift to a sinful and undeserving people. Did not deserve to know God's love, but we received it anyway. This is another good time to quote John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish." You know the rest. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in response to this declaration of praise, we read, "All the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength and every other created thing, every other attribute we can think of, needs to be given to our God. Amen." The Gospel of Luke tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Here we have all the saved from all the generations, a great multitude that nobody could count, standing before the presence of God. Could you imagine the noise, the joyful noise that these angels and elders make? Wow. This heavenly host falls to the ground in worship and reverence to God and to the Lamb, for the redemption that they sought to bring on all who would receive it has now been complete. And for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the scene that awaits us. Perhaps it is in our near future. Perhaps it is in our distant future still. But nonetheless, it is our certain future. Our salvation has been secured by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel advances even through the greatest of worldly hostility. I mentioned that this passage is placed within the context of some not so nice things that are taking place back on earth. And what I'm referring to is that time known as the Great Tribulation that is mentioned both by Daniel the prophet and once again talked about by Jesus himself. And the scene that John is privileged to see here is a picture of heaven. But there are still some things going on earth back at that time. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" Now perhaps John sees the last converts that come into this heavenly scene and join the countless millions who were standing before the throne of God. And so one of the 24 elders asked John if he knows who this last group is. You know who they are? And of course John doesn't know, but he trusts in the knowledge of his questioner. And he says, "Sir, you know, you tell me." And the elder responds to him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And once again, there is only one way by which we may be saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb." The question is often asked, in a time of universal ungodliness, can people respond to the gospel message? And here we have the answer. Yes, they can. And they will. Even during a time of the greatest rebellion against God that the world will ever know, people are still responding to the gospel message, the offer of salvation. And what that tells us is that no matter how bad we think this world has become or how hostile we think that the world has come to things like faith in the name of Jesus, we can never remain silent. That is never a call that we can embrace, to say nothing. Those who have borne the testimony of the gospel at this time are the 144,000 Messianic Jews, Jews that are loyal to the faith in Jesus and that God has sealed and protected during their time of witness. And what John sees is the final harvest, we could say, of those who have responded to the gospel through these 144,000 witnesses. So yes, even in a time of worldly hostility to God, people will still respond to his saving grace. But because of this worldly hostility, they will pay for their faith in Jesus with their lives. They will become martyrs. They will be killed because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and that will be their crime, and that will be their death sentence. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want us to think about what the elder says here, because to our minds, it seems like a little bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? How can robes be made gleaming white by washing them in crimson blood? In fact, the prophet Isaiah gives us the exact opposite picture when he says, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow." So which one is it? Are robes made white by the blood of the Lamb? Or is our crimson-stained sin made white by God's grace? And here's the answer. Yes. Although both images depict what seem to be opposite kinds of things, the fact is they are describing the same thing. The prophet Isaiah also describes our good deeds as filthy rags in the presence of God. They're meaningless in the presence of God. We should toss them away. That's how useless they are in the presence of God. And all the way back in the story of the Passover in Egypt, God instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb without spot, without blemish, to spread its blood across the lintels and doorposts of their homes. And when God's judgment passed through the land, it would not lay down stop on their homes, but it would pass over them. Why? Because they had been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's why. That divine principle has never changed. All those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb will have God's judgment for sin pass by them. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb who takes away, Lamb of God, I should say, who takes away the sin of the world. It's his blood. Perfect sacrifice. These tribulation martyrs trusted in Jesus during a time when it was literally life-threatening to do so. It was their faith in Jesus that transferred his righteousness to them. Were they perfect and without sin? No, of course not. Just as you and I are not perfect or without sin. But because of our trust in Jesus and because of his sacrifice, God sees us as though we were perfect and without sin because he sees us through him. These martyrs have washed their dirty rags, and they have been made white by the sinless perfection of Jesus. And using Isaiah's imagery, the red stain of our sin is completely removed and purified because of what Jesus has given to each person who calls on him in faith. This last harvest of believers, the elder tells John, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Whatever hostility and physical danger and suffering perhaps they may have faced on this earth during that time of worldly ungodliness is completely removed, and they are now comforted and sheltered and given peace by God himself. It's amazing to think that even during the Great Tribulation, a time when the whole world is hostile to the things of God, that the gospel will still have the power to save souls. And it's a reminder for us that the church is not to be lazy. We have a task that we have been given, which is to make disciples of all nations. We might think that the world we live in right now is hostile to the things of God. But what this passage reminds us of is that no matter how ungodly the world becomes, the power of the gospel is always of greater power. Always has the power to penetrate even the hardest of hearts and bring people into the saving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, what this passage demonstrates for us is that the promise of faith is the eternal care of our shepherd. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, many of you have memorized Psalm 23. How does that psalm begin? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. That's why. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Powerful images. I think these references are interesting because they obviously point to the fact that Jesus is the one who leads us and provides for us and cares for us. But notice what the elder tells John, for the Lamb at the center will be their shepherd. In other words, Jesus is pictured here as being both the Lamb and the shepherd. And the image here draws upon the totality of all that Jesus is for the purpose of our salvation. As John the Baptist declared, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But Jesus is also the great shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life for his flock. And the message of the gospel is that God's care is not only present with us in this life, guiding us, leading us, blessing us, restoring us, but finally bringing us to that place where there is no more pain. There are no more tears or grief or suffering. What is the greatest longing of the human soul? What is the greatest longing of your soul? And it is the tender and eternal care of our loving God. Nothing else in this world can satisfy that longing, no matter how much we might try to find something else to fill it. We will always come up empty. This is something that God alone can do. The kind of soul-giving life that we need is what the Lamb of God provides. He will lead them to springs of living water. And isn't that what Jesus promised? Living water? He tells a Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that you ask for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will be in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living water that Jesus was speaking of is the result of faith in him. And now in this passage in Revelation, we can see the culmination of faith that leads to life. The longing of the soul is filled in what Jesus provides. And in this eternal state of God's presence, there is no longer a place for pain that accompanies the struggles of this life. Do you ever have pain that accompanies the struggles of this life? Whatever suffering that these last martyrs had experienced, God himself will heal and comfort. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I confess that the image that I think about when I read this verse is of my granddaughters. The oldest one is now in first grade, 6 years old. I think all of us can imagine a small child who's fallen down. They're out playing and they fall down on a nice hot summer day and they scrape their knee. Oh, that's the end of the world for a small kid, right? That wound stings. And if there's blood, oh my goodness. And they come running to you for comfort, and they're crying uncontrollably, these big, huge tears running down their face, and you pick them up lovingly, and you set them on your lap, and you tend to their scrape, put a Band-Aid on it, and then, you know, maybe you pull out an ice cream cone. And all of a sudden, that face of sadness and pain is instantly replaced with a smile. But those tears are still there. They're still on their face. But those tears are no longer appropriate with their expression. And so we reach up and we sort of gently wipe those tears off their face. They don't belong there anymore. And that is the picture that comes into my mind when I think about this, what God is doing for these saints here. I'm sure you could probably tell that when my granddaughters are at my house, they get a little bit spoiled, right? Also, I didn't realize this until I was going through this passage this week, but did you know that the image of God wiping tears away from his children appears twice in the book of Revelation? If we jump ahead to chapter 21, we read what is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. In God's eternal care, there is no place for earthly struggles that are associated with sin. The former things are no more, as we will enjoy all that God has prepared for us. The promise of faith is the eternal care of our shepherd. The statement found in the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the communion of the saints. This passage shows us clearly why that belief is important, because our faith is not lived in isolation. We each have our own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the moment we trust in him for our salvation, we become part of the church, past, present, and future. And in the present, we gather as the church in local bodies of believers, wherever those localities might be. We fellowship, we sing, we pray, we worship God. And we do so knowing that this world is not our home, because God has a future plan for us. It's not based on anything that we could have ever done or could ever do in our own strength. It's only the love of God and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to say that I am saved. And for those who trust in Jesus, our certain future involves standing before the throne and before the Lamb and in all the company of all the angels and the heavenly host and the elders, wearing garments that we have been given, those robes of white. And for all who have placed their faith in Jesus, there is a robe of white waiting for you. But this text also reminds us that the full measure of all who would believe has not yet been realized. There's still time for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus to do so, even in a world that is hostile to the gospel. So let us take great comfort in what God has planned for us as a result of our common faith. And for those who have doubts about your eternal future or whether you will be present in this glorious future, may you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so that in coming to faith in Jesus, you too may look forward to standing in robes of white before the throne of God and in the presence of the Lamb who sacrificed his own life so that you might live. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that oftentimes the book of Revelation is a mystery to us. Not because of the things that you have written in it, but because of what man says about it. But we can see, Lord, that what you have written is clear. So help us to believe. Help us to understand what you have written. Help us to see the future that you have in store for all those who call on you in faith. And for us, Lord, as the church, we understand that this is also a reminder that the end has not yet come, which means that the Great Commission is still our task to win souls for you. So help us, Lord, to be faithful about that commission, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it, even in the midst of this dark world, so that finally, at some point in the future, we could be gathered together to you, all people of all ages of faith, to worship, to adore you, to celebrate the faith, the salvation that you have given to us in your mercy and in your grace. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. If you are a guest with us and you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to partake in Holy Communion. At this time, could I ask our elders to come forward?